There are things about being a Christian that are comforting, and there are things about being a Christian that are costly. We could try and list some of them. So if you put up the heading comforts, we're not going to do this, but if I said, what are the comforts you get from being a Christian, shout out. Things like sins forgiven, knowing God, the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, being made more like Jesus, the fellowship of the church, the privilege of prayer, that you have a Bible to open and to shine a light on your path. We could go on in the words of the old hymn, count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. But then we could move on and we could try and list some of the costs. He put up the heading costs, and if we were to do this and say shout out some of the costs of being a Christian, you could come up with things like, well, now that I've become a Christian, some of my friends and my family reject me, mock me. There's that increasing sense of not feeling at home in this world anymore. Not feeling at home in the country you've lived in all your life, maybe. There's scorn, there's mockery, other forms of persecution from those around you. There's a lifelong battle with sin, which sometimes is very discouraging. And then there's work to be done for Jesus. While your non-Christian friends are sort of putting their feet up and relaxing, I've got to go out and do such and such. So yes, there are comforts in being a Christian. There are also costs to being a Christian. And the Bible makes it very clear that we should expect that. It isn't hidden away in small print. It's there in bold, in plain black and white. I mean, verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. And because these things go with being in Jesus, they're for all Christians. If you're in Jesus, the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance are yours. They're not just for the super keen. Maybe if I sort of settle for a sort of third-class ticket to heaven, I'll avoid the... No. And they're not just for ordinary Christians while, as it were, the leaders sit safely behind the front line in cushy circumstances, because John says, verse 9, and he was, remember, one of the 12 apostles, one of the foundational leaders of the church. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. In fact, as John wrote, he was in a penal settlement run by the Roman authorities, because he goes on, was on the island of Patmos. Now, if those of you who swatted up on geography, you'll know that Patmos is an island in the Aegean Sea, but this was no holiday venue. It was a prison. Patmos, if you want to draw an analogy with something in the modern era, was a bit more like Robben Island. As it was in the infamous prison where Nelson Mandela was in prison for all those years in the apartheid era. Why was John there? He goes on. Was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was there for preaching what God had made known to him about Jesus. Now, certainly you can get persecuted because of the way you live as a Christian, but the harshest persecution is usually reserved for those who dare to speak up for Jesus. So church leaders tend to be first in line when persecution comes along. For most of my life, I sort of vaguely assumed I'd probably get to the end of my Christian ministry without ending up in jail for being a church leader, but the way things are going now, I'm not so sure. So John's banishment may have seemed much more the sharing of Jesus' suffering than the sharing of his kingdom. And there is the big issue. Sure, there are comforts and costs in being a Christian, but the key thing is, which is bigger? Which seems bigger? You know, there are times when wow, you're just so conscious of the good things the Lord has done for you, and life's not too tough, and well, of course, the comforts seem far greater than the costs, and everything's hunky-dory. But there are times when the costs mount and mount, and they seem bigger than the comforts. What do you do then? Do you give up? I say it's a very relevant issue for us because the costs are certainly mounting in the UK. So how, this is the question that this passage poses to us, in a sense the whole book poses to us, is how do you keep going when costs seem overwhelming and when comfort seems small in relation to the costs? Or to use the words of verse 9, where does the patient endurance come from when the suffering seems much more significant than the kingdom? That's exactly what this passage addresses, so let's carry on reading. Verse 10, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. Now, the Lord's day, that's almost certainly Sunday. But this is a Sunday like no other Sunday for John. For by God's Spirit, he has some sort of visionary experience, like the Old Testament prophets. He sees, but not with physical eyes. He hears, but not with physical ears. And the first thing that happens is that he hears, quote, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. You know, in the Old Testament, whenever God had something particularly significant to say to his people, he would gather them like at Sinai by the blowing of a trumpet. But now John hears a voice like a trumpet. And John is told to write what he sees and send it to the seven churches which are then named at the end of verse 11. They're all in the Roman province of Asia, what is now Turkey. Why these seven? As Lloyd said last week, there were more than seven churches in that area. Well, seven is the number in the Bible that symbolizes completion. Remember the creation of the universe, 6 days and a day of rest, 7 days. It was complete in 7 days. So these seven churches are real churches, but they also represent the whole church throughout the world and throughout the present age between Christ's ascension and his return. So what that means is when we read, write in a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, it isn't just for them, it's for every church in every century. It's for Newtown Evangelical Church in 2017. Write what you see on a scroll and send it to Newtown Evangelical Church. Suffering and kingdom and patient endurance are ours in Jesus too. We need to hear what John saw and heard. What do you do when you hear a very loud voice? You turn around. Where's that coming from? Verse 12 and 13. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. John sees someone like a son of man among seven golden lampstands. We're told in the last verse that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. We'll come back to that in the last point. But like John, let's focus on this someone like a son of man. It's Jesus. We know that from verse 18 because he says, I'm the living one. I was dead and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. No one else could say that. So right here, right at the very beginning of the vision, because the vision goes on and on, John is given a vision of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory and splendor. And that is what we too need if we're to patiently endure when suffering is intense. We need to see a Jesus who is bigger than all our sufferings. So I've got 3 points, and taking my cue from Lloyd, no, it's normal. The first is way the longest, okay? And the first is also way the most important, all right? The major one. So firstly, we see in this passage the glory of Jesus, verses 12 to 16, the glory of Jesus. We're going to plunge into a bit of the detail. We need to look at that in verses 13 to 16, but we need to get a firm grasp of the big picture before we look at some of the details. And the big picture is this, and if you forget everything else, remember this. The big picture is this. We need a bigger and greater grasp of the glory of Jesus. You're only going to keep on walking with Christ and serving Christ in the UK and wherever else in the coming years if he seems more wonderful and more glorious to you and bigger and greater and more weighty than all our sufferings. If he seems so overwhelmingly awesome to us that everything else pales into insignificance. Because you see, all the indications are that it's going to get a lot tougher to stand for Christ in the UK in the coming years, and I'm not aware of anything that suggests it's going to be any easier in the Middle East or North Africa or wherever else. And if the suffering isn't going to so overwhelm you that you stop patiently enduring, then you and I will just need to say, but Jesus is bigger. Jesus is better. Jesus is more wonderful. Jesus is more glorious. And can I urge the older ones among you not at this point to switch off and breathe a sigh of relief when you hear of suffering coming and think, I'll be off to heaven fairly shortly. Make it your burden, as long as the Lord spares you, to get alongside the younger ones in the fellowship, to pray for them, to encourage them, to help them gain a clearer vision of Jesus, because they may well have a far tougher time of it than you've had. So your encouragement and support now, by God's grace, may help prepare them for the future. So get the big picture. Then we need to realise that God doesn't just give John a vision full of amazing details that God has just sort of dreamt up out of nothing. Now we need to realise that in this vision, as throughout much of the book, the symbols come from the Old Testament. For example, some of it comes from that passage earlier in Daniel 7. And perhaps when you heard Daniel 7, then I read the Revelation passage, you thought, hang on, I've heard some of that before. It was from Daniel 7. That means that Revelation is not about uncontrolled speculation. So if you were to come up to me at the end of this sermon and say, hey, that was amazing, I don't know where you get it all from, that would be very discouraging, not encouraging, all right? What should come up is, all right, I see where it comes from. That's what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm not supposed to be pulling rabbits out of a hat. I'm supposed to be showing this comes from there in the Old Testament. And remember, this is a book of symbols. That isn't to say it isn't true, but it's to say that it communicates truth through pictures. Through symbols. Graham Bainham puts it well in one of his books. He says, quote, for example, we have a description of Jesus in which he has a sword coming out of his mouth and is holding seven stars in his right hand. Just visualize that. John falls down before him. Then we read, Jesus places his right hand on John and tells him not to be afraid. But did Jesus have to put the stars down somewhere before he touched John? Or did he have to take the sword out of his mouth before he spoke? No, you don't ask that sort of question of this sort of literature. Holding the stars indicates Jesus' control of the churches, and the sword indicates the power of his words. The point is, they picture these things. End of quote. And when you unpack all the details, which we are going to get there in a minute, it's what we find is a bit like Isaac Watts' brilliant hymn, Join All the Glorious Names. And in that hymn, Watts speaks of Jesus as Saviour, as High Priest, as Prophet, as Lord, as Conqueror, as Captain, as King, as Christ. And it's a bit like that here. The vision takes lots of different roles, lots of different images from the Old Testament, and it says, look, Jesus is all those rolled into one and better than it all. So let's look at some of the details. Firstly, John sees Jesus is someone like a son of man. That came from Daniel 7. And so Daniel 7 tells us what that means. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus has ascended. Jesus has come into God's presence. Jesus has been given authority, glory, and power. All nations and peoples in every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It will not pass away. His kingdom will never be destroyed. In other words, John sees that Jesus is absolute king of the world, and he will be forever. When we get to the point where people, you say Trump, and people say, who was he? Or when you say Putin, who was he? Chinese premier, where's China? They'll still be bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. His kingdom will be forever and ever. Then John sees that he is dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The word used to describe a robe meeting down, reaching to his feet, I think it's just one word in the Greek, is a word that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is only ever used, well, it's virtually only ever used of priests and never of kings. In other words, this is almost certainly a picture of Jesus as a priest. And priests had a sash around their chest. What's the significance of that? Well, most people had their sort of sashes or belts around their waist so that you could tuck up your robes when you got to work. But if you were someone important, you had it around your chest, which was a symbol of status, because it said, you don't have to bother with the sort of menial work. You're an important person. You don't have to tuck up your robes. Jesus is the great priest, the one who perfectly represents his people before God. Then John sees, verse 14, the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. That also comes from Daniel 7. But in Daniel 7, that imagery doesn't relate to the Son of Man. It relates to, well, let's listen to it, verse 9. Daniel 7, verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was white like wool. In Daniel 7, that imagery is applied not to the Son of Man, but to the Ancient of Days, to God himself. And so John is seeing in his vision that Jesus is God. Yes, he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Yes, he was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, but he is and was God from all eternity, the Son of God eternally. Jesus himself said, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is king of the universe forever. Jesus is the great high priest, what all those people in the Old Testament priests were looking forward to. Jesus is the eternal God. How great and glorious he is. But there's more, because John then sees several things that come from Daniel 10. He sees these things, where it says, I'll read the verse in a minute, but let's read from Revelation first. And his eyes were like blazing fire. This is from Revelation. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And in Daniel 10, Daniel has a vision, verses 5 and 6. I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Ephraim around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. When what Daniel and John see in their vision seems to convey awesomeness, brilliance, power. William Hendrickson gets it across like this. I quote from his book on Revelation. Those eyes flashing fire, eyes which read every heart and penetrate every hidden corner. those feet glowing in order to trample down the wicked, that loud reverberating voice like the mighty breakers booming against the rocky shores of Patmos, that entire appearance, quote, as the sun shines in its power, too intense for human eyes to stare at it. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Daniel 10, if you read the whole passage, Jesus appears before his incarnation, the Son of God appears, as one who fights for his people against their enemies. As Isaac Watt puts it in that great hymn I referred to earlier, he is our captain, our commander in our warfare against our spiritual enemies. Quote Isaac Watts, that hymn, "Now let my soul arise and tread the tempter down. My captain leads me forth to conquest and a crown. A feeble saint shall win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way." And one last piece of imagery to look at in these verses. Verse 16, "Coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword." That imagery comes from Isaiah 11 and 49. Let's read those. Isaiah 11:3-4. "He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." And then more precisely in Isaiah 49:2, "He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me." Again, in context, it speaks of Jesus as the perfectly fair and perfectly powerful judge. That's underlined by, just back in Revelation 2:16, one of the letters to the churches, "Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." It says Jesus is judge. Now, I'm sure you can't remember all the detail I've just been through. But the key thing is the general impression. The key thing is the big picture. Jesus is the ruler of the universe forever. Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is the eternal God. Jesus is the great warrior who fights to win the victory for his people. Jesus is the perfect judge who executes completely righteous judgment. In other words, all those amazing pictures, all those amazing roles in the Old Testament, all that the Old Testament promised, whether it was a king or a priest or a judge or whatever, Jesus is all those things rolled into one, and he is God himself. Jesus is totally awesome. And to underline that, look at John's reaction, verse 17. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." But paradoxically, there is good news and comfort in that. So we move on, these are much briefer, second and third, to the grace of Jesus, verses 17 and 18. Let's hear 17:18. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" The ascended Lord is so awesome, so pure and holy, so glorious that a sinful man or woman finds it totally overwhelming to see him. John fell at his feet as though dead. A question for each of us at that point. Has that ever been your reaction? If it's never been your response to just feel overwhelmed by how glorious Jesus is, then you need a bigger view of Jesus. If you can look at him and not be amazed, then you can't be seeing him clearly. Or you're in total denial about the extent of your own sin, if you think you can bear his presence. But wonderfully, when you do feel deeply that utter contrast between Jesus in all his glory and yourself in all your ghastliness, then Jesus' response is one of comfort. He placed his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid." Why? What reason is there not to be afraid if Jesus is like that? Jesus goes on, I am the first and the last. Jesus is sovereign over history. Jesus was there at the beginning, he will be there at the end. Having preached on Genesis 1 to 11 and now started preaching on Revelation, I did think of giving the series the title I started, so I'll finish. That's what the Son of God, that's what the Lord Jesus says. I started it, so I'll finish it. Jesus is in absolute control of history from beginning to end. His back isn't turned for a millisecond. But still the question is, how's that good news for us? Why does that stop us being afraid? Because between the beginning and the end is the fall. And because of that, every one of us are sinners. We are creatures justly facing judgment. So where's the good news? Jesus carries on speaking. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. Jesus is the one who died on the cross and then rose on the third day and then ascended to heaven where he lives forever. So what? Jesus explains, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. That is the keys of death and the keys to the grave, the keys to the realm of the dead. Jesus opens the door and says, your life is ended. Jesus unlocks the door and says, rise. Because of his sacrificial death and his triumphant resurrection, Jesus has won the victory over death. He has paid the penalty for the sins of all his people through his death, and he rose from the dead to bring them new life. This means that all who trust solely in him are forgiven their sins. Jesus opens the grave and calls us into everlasting life. We certainly still must have a healthy fear for one so glorious, so morally pure in the sense of awe and respect. But it means we no longer fear his wrath and his judgment. If you fear Jesus' wrath, then flee to him for forgiveness. Don't run away from him. Run towards him and say, Jesus, forgive me. He is our great high priest. Through him, our acceptance with God is guaranteed. If you fear those in power in the world, remember that Jesus is king of the world. No power on earth can thwart his plans for us. Even if they kill us, he has the power over death, he can bring us to life. If you fear any other people or any other spiritual forces, remember that Jesus is the commander of heaven's armies and he fights for us. If you fear judgment, remember that Jesus died and rose to save you. If you fear our world will be overwhelmed by evil, and it looks like it at the moment, remember that Jesus is the powerful and perfect judge. So a perfect world is coming. The future is glorious for all those trusting in Jesus because Jesus is glorious and majestic and powerful and triumphant. Jesus is bigger than whatever you fear. So does that mean that the message of the passage is, go home, turn the news off, forget about it. Just keep your head down while the storm of sin is raging in our world and just mind your own business and patiently wait for Jesus to call us to our eternal home or to come again. No, that isn't the message of the passage. We've got work to do. So we close thirdly with the goal of the church, verse 12 and verses 19 to 20. The vision began with seven golden lampstands. Well, at least that was the first thing that John saw. Verse 12. And it ends with Jesus, end of verse 20, explaining that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So it's telling us that the glorious ascended Lord Jesus Christ is among his churches. He's with us. That's brilliant. But there's still a question. Why lampstands. Why lampstands as a symbol for the church? We were looking for a new logo for the church a few months back, and Ben, on our behalf, sent out to various designers for ideas. No one came back with a golden lampstand. So where's this come from? Why golden lampstands? Well, lampstands have a long history in the Bible. Most famously, the golden lampstand with seven branches in the tabernacle. And the lamp on that lampstand, part of the intention for it was they had to be kept burning perpetually. All right, not just the odd dark night. They were there every day, every night. And the whole point of lampstands is to provide light. And if we trace the theme of lampstands and light through the Bible, we'll be coming to some other places in Revelation where the imagery is picked up, so we'll fill it out more then. We find it in many places. But for today, I'm just going to pause at one point in the New Testament, a very well-known passage from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 14 to 16. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Big theme in the book of Revelation is it's not just Jesus wins, so go into the, you know, your nuclear bunker and wait till the second coming and come out. It's Jesus wins, so carry on witnessing. Why do churches matter? The Western world wants to write us off as an embarrassing relic from the past. But this vision shows that we have immense importance. It is through the local church that the word of God and the testimony of Jesus shine forth in the power of the Spirit, bringing the light of the gospel to a dark world. The message of this passage is not just that we patiently endure suffering because we have a glorious Lord Jesus who's bigger than all that, but also that we must patiently endure in our witness as a church. And notice that Jesus is addressing churches, not just individual Christians. Christianity is not about you by yourself as a solitary Christian. It's about the church. You are part of the church. So the message to us as individuals is commit yourself to a church. The message to us as a church is shine for Jesus. Keep talking about Jesus. Don't just keep your mouth shut. So verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. Yes, there are sufferings as well as a kingdom for all those who trust in Jesus. But we can patiently endure because our Lord Jesus Christ is bigger and better and more wonderful than whatever trials come your way because of your faith. So turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.